Friends, we continue our study of the God's Plan for Man course by coming now to the new heavens and the new earth, or what we would call the age of the ages, or the eternal perfect state. Under these headings, we will consider the eternal conditions on the earth in particular, and other eternal things in general. The age of the ages is the age of the endless ages, one age within another, one period within another, forever and ever and ever. It is the time of the earth's third perfect state and sinless career under the redeemed rulers of coming generations. The dispensation of the redeemed we want to consider briefly first, before we take up the various conditions of the eternal period. We have covered somewhat in detail the seven dispensational periods of God's dealings with man, and have found that God has had perfect fellowship with those whom he has had consecrate to him, and he's been merciful and long-suffering with all rebels, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has tested man and will yet try him under very necessary tests before the final restitution of all things, to prove to man that God is just in demanding that all free wills become submissive to him as the proper means of attaining eternal security and happiness. God has fully demonstrated that man is a failure apart from his grace and help. He has given man ample time to learn this. So after the millennium, he will usher in a new and an eternal state for the good of all coming generations in all eternity, according to his own eternal plan. By the end of the millennium, it will be the right time in his plan to destroy all rebels, sin, death, and remove all the curse. His plan at that time will be to take all who have submitted to his will and who have purged their wills through grace of any possibility of rebelling in the future, and restore them to the original state of replenishing the earth and subduing it as before the fall of Adam. Thus we see that the fall of man did not change God's original plan, but merely postponed the fulfillment of it. By the end of the millennium, the time has come for the fall to be done away with, and all dispensational dealings in God's plan to be completed according to his perfect plan. Innumerable people will have been redeemed and glorified as immortal beings to help God administer the affairs of the universe and rule all coming generations forever. Man will no longer be placed on probation to see if he will obey God, for he will have gone through all the testings necessary, and he will have proved himself true to God and will be worthy of the and ready to be placed in the eternal state to live faithful to God as did man during certain probationary periods who submitted to him. This age may be called the dispensation of the redeemed, for earth's government will be administered by the redeemed, and it will be a success forever. There will be no more dispensational failures, no more sin and rebellion on the part of man or any creature loose in the universe. For the redeemed and all natural men will be purged of all possibility of failure in the future. And so it has been also with the angels. Angels will likewise have been purged of all possibility of failure. Those who fail with Lucifer will be consigned to eternal torment with him. Now then, as to the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21:1 through 22:2, the last two chapters of the entire Bible, what we would call the end of earth's second sinful career. Now the first sinful career of the earth was when Lucifer rebelled, and God tolerated his rebellion for an indefinite period. He tolerated the rebellion of the pre-Adamites for an unknown time until he had to take action, that is, until they actually invaded heaven from the earth And then they were defeated and cast down to the earth, according to Isaiah 14:12-14, and Luke 10:18, and other scriptures. The earth's first sinful career then was the career of the earth under Lucifer, and the time when the pre-Adamites and the angels that fell with Lucifer continued in rebellion against God. The second sinful career of the earth was during that time since Adam to the new heavens and the new earth, in which the earth was in a second state of rebellion against God. Now then, to the end of the second sinful career of the earth will be made perfect a third time. The first time the earth was made perfect was in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in 6 days, God restored the earth to a second habitable state and made it perfect a second time. Then the earth became cursed a second time when Adam fell. The earth will be made perfect a third time at the end of the renovation of the heavens and the earth by fire, at the end of the millennium. In fact, the renovation by fire will be the means of God in bringing about the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. The new heaven and the new earth are the result of the renovation by fire of 2 Peter 3:10-13. The destruction of the old sinful order on earth will end, and the renovation by fire will be the last time in all eternity that any part of the universe will be marred by sin and rebellion of the creatures therein. All things concerning the eternal perfect state cannot be known, but there are scores of scriptures which speak of eternal things. If we are to believe what is plainly written concerning eternal things on this earth, then we can know much concerning the eternal state. But if we reject what is plainly stated, we have no basis of knowledge at all and shall remain in ignorance through our own choice. If we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then we can certainly take God at His Word when He speaks of scores of passages concerning eternal conditions on the earth. Now, in our following studies, we want to point out to you certain points which will clear up for you misconceptions of the future. We will list only the eternal events that are not dealt with in the studies we had on the millennium. It will be well for the student to consider what we have said before concerning the millennium and the beginning of certain eternal conditions at the beginning of that period, and how that many things will be made perfect even that far back in God's plan. For example, the nature of the animals will be changed, and various other conditions will prove that certain perfect conditions will be made at that time. Now, as to the new lands referred to in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We have seen that in the millennium the water shall spring forth in the desert, and the desert shall blossom as a rose. Now, no doubt the new earth will be infinitely much better even than in the millennium. I saw a new heaven and the new earth. The first earth were passed away, he said, and there was no more sea. Are we to understand that there will be no more water on the earth after it is regenerated or renovated? That this is not the thought of the passage is clear from many other passages in the Bible. The passage merely tells us of the great change that will take place in the large oceans on the earth at the time the earth passed away, or really at the time the earth was changed from one condition to another through sin and rebellion. The thought is that the large oceans covering about 3/4 of the earth will be no more, having been evaporated by the fervent heat when the earth is renovated by fire. In other words, the waters which fell from the heavens and came out of the depth to cover the earth in the time of the first chaos in Genesis 1-2 will again be put back into the heavens and in the deep bowels of the earth, and will be renewed to its original state before the fall of Lucifer and before the first rebellion of the earth against God. There will be an abundance of rivers, lakes, and small seas on the earth forever, as the Bible plainly declares. Now, for example, seas, eternal seas. Our seas are mentioned in the eternal reign of the Messiah in Psalm 72, 8 to 10. Also the 97th Psalm. And Zechariah 9, 10. And Ezekiel 47. All these mentions the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea and various other seas. Rivers are also mentioned in Ezekiel 47. A river will flow out from under the sanctuary in the millennium. And in Revelation 22, 1-3, we have a river mentioned. River of water of life. That will be a literal river flowing out from under the sanctuary in the New Jerusalem and flowing down to the great broadways out into the city. And even out of the gates of the city. Some seas were originally created with the earth to be eternal and will last as long as Israel and the sun and the moon and the earth itself. That's plainly taught us in the 146th Psalm, verse 6. And Revelation 14, 7, where we have seas and rivers mentioned as being eternal. An abundance of water on the earth will be necessary to fulfill the prophecy, speaking of fruitful seasons, water springing up in the deserts, as we have already seen in various prophecies. This evaporation of the large oceans will mean that millions of square miles of land will be reclaimed and made habitable for coming generations of natural peoples. The New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:2-22:4, is the next thing that John saw in his vision. After seeing the new heavens and the new earth, and after picturing God's tabernacle on earth among men, where we read, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, tears, sorrow, crying. Former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Then he said that there was no more curse. Former things are all passed away, and all things are new, or literally renewed. So he saw a new city, a city that had been promised to the faith-worthies of the Old Testament, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the Old Testament saints looked forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. That's stated in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So the very next thing that John saw after the new heavens and the new earth was the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven to an eternal site on the new eternal earth. We might say that the following statements that we will give you concerning the city, its names, its age, the source, the preparation, the location, measurements, outward appearance, materials, walls, foundations, buildings, lighting and water system, traffic restrictions, food, inhabitants, and rulers, and other interesting facts, will reveal to you some of the future life in the new heavens and the new earth. Now as to the names of the city, in Revelation 3:12 and 21:2, 9, and 10, it is called the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. In Revelation 21 and 22, it's described somewhat in detail. John 14:1-3 gives us the idea that there are mansions in the New Jerusalem. For Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Hebrews 12:22-23 mentions the holy city, the New Jerusalem again. "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels." Now these are just a few of many names for the city as referred to in certain passages. It is called the New Jerusalem in Revelation 3:12, where we read, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." The word new simply means that the city is kept fresh, clean, pure, and renewed in appearance by the very presence of God. It's called the Holy City in Revelation 21:2, Holy City in New Jerusalem, and also in the 22nd chapter, verse 19. The word holy simply means that it is pure and clean. It is a consecrated, sanctified city, set apart solely as the headquarters of God and his vast kingdoms throughout the vast universes. The city is also called the Bride, the Lamb's Wife, in Revelation 21:2 and 19 through 20. It is called this because the city will be the eternal home of all the redeemed, where they will live in eternal union with God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and faithful angels. The redeemed inhabitants have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. They will become inhabitants of that city through his redemption. All the redeemed are united to Christ and therefore are spoken of even now as being married to him. And that's why they are called, and in other words, that's why they will be a part of the Bride, the Lamb's Wife, part of the Holy City, the New Jerusalem of the future. Then it is called the Tabernacle of God. Revelation 13:6, we read of the beast of Revelation opening his mouth to blaspheme God and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It's also referred to by that name in Revelation 15:5 and 21:3. Where it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The city is called by this name because it is a place of God's throne and the place where God personally lives and reigns over his vast kingdoms. It's called the great city in Revelation 21:10. It is called by this name because it is the largest and the most magnificent and wonderful city in the whole of creation. It is great because it is the universal capital of the great God. It's called the Holy Jerusalem, Revelation 21:10. This name pictures again the absolute purity and holiness of the city of God. And it's called the Heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22 to 23. This name simply portrays the fact that the city is in heaven. That is, it is an heavenly city, a city that is now in heaven, and therefore considered heavenly. There is an heavenly city, Jerusalem, and there is an earthly city called Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem will be the headquarters of Christ and his reign on the earth and the seat of the world government, and the heavenly Jerusalem is the seat of the whole universe, or we might call the capital of God of the whole universe or universes. Paul speaks of the Jerusalem that is above as being free and the mother of us all. That is, we are all born again by God who lives and reigns in the heavenly Jerusalem. Read Galatians 4:19 to 31. It's called the city of the living God in Hebrews 12:22 and 23. This expresses the truth that the New Jerusalem belongs to God, the living God, that he owns it, as well as all other parts of his vast creations. And it's called my Father's house by Jesus in John 14, 1-3. Here the New Jerusalem is called my Father's house, Christ speaking himself, the house from which he came into the world to redeem. He speaks of it as containing many mansions. Not only are there many mansions for the resurrected saints, but there are mansions for the angels and all other beings that live in the holy city. There are also streets, fountains of water, rivers, furniture, and other material things that make the city a real place to live, where there is a real society that will be carried on in all eternity. Some Bible students argue that there is no real city with mansions in heaven. They say that the saints are the mansions referred to by Jesus. They cannot seem to be able to believe in a real material city with streets, homes, fountains, and other things that make real living for heavenly inhabitants. The Bible is clear on the subject, but if men do not want to believe what it says, then they will have to remain in ignorance and be ashamed in the future. If men choose to be ignorant on any Bible question, they will simply have to remain ignorant. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 14:38. If any man would be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If any man denies the plain literal statements of the Bible concerning God being a real person, concerning God dwelling in a real city, sitting on a real throne, and having a body capable of going from place to place like other beings, then let them remain in ignorance. Let them dream of a universal spook that isn't as real as any other being in the universe. Let them be little God if they want to. But as far as me and my house is concerned, we're going to believe the Bible. Everything it says about God, we take it as a literal statement, unless there are, in certain cases, where there may be a figurative statement or so, but the majority of statements in the Bible are just as literal when uttered about God as if uttered about somebody else. Some years ago, I knew a brilliant young preacher who was destined to make a mark for God in the world. He was climbing high in religious circles of a certain denomination. The only fault that was apparent was that he became too worldly smart to believe the simple and literal statements of the Scriptures. He began to make the Bible a figurative book, a spiritual book, something entirely different from the way it reads. He began to reason that the Bible was a spiritual, heavenly, and a symbolic book. One time in an argument with him concerning the New Jerusalem and the mansions in heaven, he contended that the mansions were the saints and that the city was symbolic of the church. And this is a great mistake of many. It was impossible to reason with him because there were no common grounds of reasoning. One man believes the Bible means what it says, and another one doesn't. And he gives other meanings from what the Bible says, then there are no grounds of reasoning at all. So, a little later, this young man went east and made a great success in a church due to the fact most church members had been taught the mysterious, spiritualized idea of the Bible. One day I picked up a religious paper that announced the death of this young man. His wife told Hal that on his bed he saw the most beautiful city that he was going into. He described the city in detail. I said to my wife, "It is too bad that men have to die before they get sense enough to believe the Bible." This young minister became a believer in the literalness of the Bible in his dying hours, when he could have believed it all of his life and could have been a blessing to others and would not have led others astray to believe in meanings the Bible never dreamed that intelligent men would have. It is most ridiculous to argue that the saints are the mansions that Jesus spoke about. Let us read John 14, 1-3 in the manner that this young man and others would have us believe. In my Father's house, the Father himself, we'd have to consider that now, are many mansions, saints. If it were not so, I would have told you mansions. I go to prepare a place for you mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you mansions, I will come again and receive you mansions unto myself, that where I am, you mansions may be also. You see how ridiculous such a reading is. This is not the intended meaning. The meaning is literal. The meaning is very clear. It means literal places of abode, houses made of materials of various kinds in which saints and people in heaven reside and live in, just like we understand it down on earth. It would be just as foolish for us to make the New Jerusalem a symbol of the church as to do that with other passages of Scripture concerning other things. One can see for himself how utterly foolish such a passage would be if we'd read it in that sense. On the other hand, how literally clear is everything in Scripture if we understand what is written in the same sense that we would if we found it in another book. The description of the city, the New Jerusalem, is too detailed to spiritualize it and do away with the literal meaning of a real city. So let us be sensible and take the Bible as it was intended to be read. If it says there is a real city in heaven, let us believe that God knows what he is talking about. He should know whether there is a city there or not, since he made all things and he lives there. If he saw fit to tell us there was a city in heaven called the New Jerusalem, then it is only fit and proper that we believe what he says. If we cannot believe what he says on this question, how can we then have confidence and claim to believe what he says on other questions? If we reject what he says about this, then we have all right in the world, we have all the grounds in the world, the same grounds at least, to reject him on other questions. Now, as to the source of the New Jerusalem, John tells us that he saw it having the glory of God. And others tell us about the holy city Jerusalem that it was built by God. For example, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, 10 to 16, we read, "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if they had been mindful of that country, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared," or he hath built for them, "a city." So we might say that God is the builder. If that be the case, then the city is not as eternal as God. It came into existence sometime after God started working on it. So let's not consider the New Jerusalem as an eternal being as we do in the case of God.
Friends, I am no mind reader, but common logic tells me that while Reverend Dake has been giving you this radio Bible lecture, some of you have been saying to yourself, "I wish I could know more about this subject, or read some of that man's writings." Well, you can do just that very thing by sitting down right now and addressing a common dime store envelope to the Dake Bible Sales, Station A, Atlanta 10, Georgia. You don't need to be fancy about it, and you don't need to write a letter. Just tear off a piece from the grocery sack or any other kind of paper that's handy and write one sentence. Say, "Send me information about Mr. Dake's writings." Print your name and address plainly and mail it to us. Then, just as soon as the mail can bring it back to you, you will receive full descriptions and price lists of all his writings, including a circular about the new Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. Now, this is not a new Bible in the sense of a new version. It's the same old beloved King James Version that your mother prayed over, that your dad carried to church, and the one you learned the Ten Commandments from. It's only called new because it is now published with Mr. Dake's side column notes, which give you everything in one volume that you need from many other books to make the text understandable. Things that you need from an atlas, for instance, a Bible dictionary, a commentary, prophecy book, Bible synthesis, hermeneutics, and others. This volume is no more and no less than the Bible lover's dream come true. Something that's been needed for years. And think of it, instead of buying an entire shelf of books, which would surely cost you more than a pretty penny, in fact more than several pretty $5 bills, you can get in one handy-sized copy what you need from such a bookshelf. Write us today, and we'll rush the particulars to you. Send your request for a free circular to Dake Bible Sales, Station A, Atlanta 10, Georgia.